Well, church, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn in there with me back to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We do return today to the Gospel of Mark. I pray this morning you are as excited as I am to get back into this study. It's been a while. We've had a rich summer, wonderful teaching. I thank the faithful men that have stood in this pulpit, just so faithful, of Barris and Dan and Josh. So blessed with the men that love the Word of God and stand on the Word of God. So thank you to them. And as we now turn back to God's Word, as we do every Sunday, we get back to Mark and our study. Fresh into chapter 10, Mark 10. As you're turning there and as you're thinking about settling back into the study, do you consider this with me that it's 100 years ago, in modern times, in Russia, when the church-state split, that it began. Not just the split, but when it began. The U.S. welcomed it almost 50 years ago. 50 years ago, it began in California. Australia jumped on board with it in 1975, followed a decade later by our country here in 1986. That's when we did it, 1986. Today, almost every jurisdiction in the West has adopted it, almost everyone. It's almost universal in the Western Hemisphere, and even Eastern countries as prominent as China are now fully on board with it. What is it? What is this bandwagon that is now just unanimous? It is called no-fault divorce. No-fault divorce. Defined simply as this, the legal dissolving of marriage through no wrongdoing of either party. That's what no-fault divorce is. In other words, marriages can be dissolved today, not because one spouse has been morally wronged, but marriages can be dissolved today because one spouse just wants to. Now, to be sure, the modern legislation termed no-fault divorce is modern. It's a modern term. However, the thinking, the desire behind it is not. It was the legislators of the day, you know them very well. They're called the Pharisees, who approached Jesus. Remember, they approached him in Matthew 19:3 and asked, is it lawful to divorce one's wife, here it is, for any cause? For any cause, is it lawful? That question intended to trap Jesus, if for no other reason, hear this, because it was lawful in that day. It was lawful in that day. The prominent school of Hillel, that rabbinic school, their teaching said that it was lawful to divorce your wife for any cause. Any cause divorce sounds awfully like no-fault divorce. First century, 21st century, the law, the thinking, listen, loved ones, is still the same, which really is this. People looking for a way to get out of marriage rather than a way to stay in it. I'll say that again. This is the plague of humanity. People looking for a way to get out of marriage rather than focusing on a way to stay in it. First century, 21st century, nothing has changed. People want out. They want out. And that is why divorce for any cause, again, in Jesus' day, or today, no-fault divorce, Westmount is no surprise. When the going gets tough, spouses don't want to be burdened with morality or legality or anything about commitment or covenant. Don't come to me with any of that because life is hard. And I want out. No, that is because we have adopted, and it's just accelerated over the centuries, I'd submit to you, a very low view of marriage. Spouses today adopting a very low view of marriage. And since the fall, as we'll see, spouses en masse wanting a way out. They want a ripcord. They want an escape hatch. And all any cause or no-fault divorce has done is revealed our desire for just that, to get out. To get out. And since a low view of marriage is a timeless plague on humanity, a malady affecting every generation, every civilization, every era, it's no surprise that we see, as we'll see in our passage today, Jesus coming into full collision with this distortion of God's institution. It's no surprise. That is exactly, as I just said, what we are going to see as we get back into our study in Mark. We come right out of the gate with it as it begins chapter 10, a study in this book where we've seen Christ collide many times, have we not, with the leaders? It seems to be the order of the day, isn't it? Christ's collision course with those Pharisees. That's what we have seen. Over what? Their law and God's law. Their definitions and God's definitions. That's what the collision course is, isn't it? Man's way and God's way. Never changes. Remember the Pharisees' definitions of fasting, of the Sabbath, and of tradition. Remember, very different to what God intended it to be. All man-made perversions. And mark it, friends, this is key as we descend into this study. Perversions of God's original definition. We've seen that, have we not, Westmount? With man and woman, with roles, with work, and now with marriage, a perversion of what God originally defined. And as a result, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent from God, came on a mission, indeed to save his people from their definitions, from their way, from their demise, indeed, and along the way, teach about God's definitions, God's authorship, God's architecture, God's design. That's what he's doing. He's coming to save his people. And in one sense, he's saving through all of that, is he not? You have it wrong. It's been perverted. This is God's way. Remember God's way. A massive course correction, if you will, to a people, God's people, who had long abandoned God's definition for their own. And church, this is what we continue to see again as we open this chapter today. We left off at the end of chapter 9. Chapter where we saw Jesus begin his final descent to Jerusalem. Remember, this is it now. In chapter 9, he begins his descent to culminate his mission in Jerusalem. And we all know what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He will be crucified. He will lay down his life for his sheep. Well, that descent began, remember, in chapter 9, literally coming off. You can kind of scan at the beginning of chapter 9. You see the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, literally, the descent to Jerusalem on that mount, right, north of the Sea of Galilee, coming off that mountaintop. And remember what happened not too long before that, the heels of the confession, right? That great confession really anchors our study. Who do you say that I am? And Peter finally getting it, right? You are the Christ. The confession followed by misunderstanding, followed by what required teaching. And as Jesus and his disciples head south through Galilee, if you track geographically, through Galilee, through Capernaum, Jesus teaches on faith, on prayer, on his death, on humility. And where we left off last time, if you scan to the end of chapter 9, specifically the really penetrating teaching on fighting sin. That's where we left off. Let's continue and read the first verse of chapter 10. Verse 1, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. See that? It says, and he left there. Where is that? As we noted in chapter 9, in fact, if you look at verse 33 of chapter 9, you see specifically it's Capernaum. Remember, that's the home base, Capernaum in Galilee. In fact, it's been the home base for those disciples, even though they've traveled out and done mission work. It's been their home base since chapter 1. Remember, right after the call of the four, this was their home base. Peter likely residing in that Galilean town, so that becomes their home base. Now it is time for Jesus to leave. We mentioned this at the beginning of the summer when we were wrapping up our study. The time in Galilee, the time of this kind of northern missionary teaching is done. We're done now. In Jesus' ministry, these final few months that we're going to see over these final few chapters are the final leg of his mission. This is what he's doing. You see this in each gospel. Take up the most amount of real estate in the gospels, the descent to Jerusalem, to do what he came to do. And that's what we're going to see now as we embark on that. Jesus leaves Galilee and heads to the region of Judea. We know, of course, that's in the south, and that is exactly where Jerusalem is. And we also see there, if you look at verse 1, the crowds gather to him again. And we're very familiar with this. Do you remember back in chapter 3? Do you remember that geographical sweep they gave in chapter 3 when they talked about the popularity of this Christ that came on the scene? It was everywhere. Judea, Jordan, the Transjordan area, not only Galilee, but up in Tyre and Sidon. I mean, you had Jewish territory, Gentile territory. That's back in chapter 3. This Jesus, this Christ, is known and very popular. Well, here we're reminded of that as the crowds gather to him. And at this point in the Gospel of Mark, again, it's just no surprise. We know those crowds. We've seen those crowds. The crowds are following this Jesus. But what did Jesus always do? He always looked at the crowds. Remember, we've seen this earlier in the Gospel of Mark. Often he would look on them and he'd have compassion. Why? Because they were sheep without a shepherd. And whether it is that they didn't know or that their knowledge was perverted by the leaders of the day, they needed to be taught, right? And Jesus always bringing them back. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Sometimes they just simply don't know when he teaches, and that's what Jesus does. He's teaching. As the crowds gather, he's teaching. And then I love it. It says in verse 1, do you see that? As was his custom. That's your Savior. Still doing it in the word open in front of you. Still teaching, as was his custom. As was his custom, he taught them the teaching. And when we think about those, we talked about those that didn't know, maybe those that did know but should have known better. We zone in on that latter group, that group that should know, the teachers of the day, the Pharisees, and that's who Jesus meets here. Let's now consider directly this encounter. Look at verse 2 with me as we're going to read this passage as a whole and then talk about it for a moment. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That is a big passage, is it not? On many accounts, and as such, it'll be no surprise to you, we are not going to be able to handle all of that today. We'll not be able to get to all of those today. In fact, a passage like this not only deserves time, but listen, all the more time in the culture we're in today. Would you not agree? All the more. We want to get this right, and we want to understand what God is saying to us, maybe course correcting us, maybe teaching us for the first time. So we want to take our time, we want to be responsible, and we're going to tackle this passage bit by bit. As we've found helpful before, when we get to big topics, remember we did this in 1 Timothy with work and gender roles, we need to go to the foundation, and lo and behold, that's exactly what Jesus does. Do you see that? He takes us to the foundation, always bringing us back to the beginning. You might have picked it up, look at verses 6 to 9. It's exactly what Jesus does, right? Not rooting it on any walls of man. This is what it always has been from the beginning. So we're going to go there. We're actually going to start there this week as we look at marriage. So this week we're going to focus on those verses. And don't worry, we're going to come back to those verses and look at them in the flow of Jesus' argument. So we're not, all we're doing this week is we're kind of sidestepping and we're going to go to that foundation because the foundation's always been. We're going to make sure we get that right. And then we're going to come back into the argument and track the flow of the argument together. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So this week, we're going to look at marriage. Next week, as we follow what Jesus is teaching us, just Jesus, we're going to look at divorce. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to look at remarriage. Marriage, divorce, remarriage, exactly as Jesus is teaching us. That's what we're going to do. Three big themes, all there. Now, obviously, saying those things, even so much, many of us, right, we all feel those are big, big themes. We feel the weight of that, imposing topics. And you might have a number of thoughts going through your mind right now, because they're very imposing, swirling trepidation as we begin this morning. And it's true, we all have thoughts and impressions, do we not? Every single one of us here. It's true for every one of us. We all have impressions of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And that's because we all have experiences that we've seen others go through, and most importantly, experiences that we've gone through, right? We know people married, divorced, remarried, and it's true for many of us. We've laughed, We have cried, we felt joy, and we felt pain in marriage. Those experiences are real, Westmount, and they must be reckoned with in a study like this. They must be. However, church, we must consider something, and we say this all the time, we must consider experiences for what they are. Experiences, right? They are experiences. They are not edicts. And we want to be clear on that this morning. Experiences tell us much, but they are not edicts. Experience has been famously said, listen to this, experience is a brutal teacher. Isn't that so true? So true, and we want our experience to define reality. Experiences cannot drive the bus or drive our definitions. And loved ones, let me give you one reason why that's true. There's a myriad of reasons why that's true. Let me give you one this morning. Why can't experience drive the bus? Because we all have different experiences. I mean, that's about as relative as it gets, isn't it? But there's only one truth. There's only one truth. Don't you want to be anchored in the one truth? Not the fleetingness of experience. You want anchor. You want one truth. That's what we endeavor to do. And it's not the way it works. As much as we want experiences to drive the bus, it's not the way it works. And that's precisely why Jesus, Paul, and 1 Timothy, the New Testament writers, continue to go back to the beginning. And isn't that an amazing lesson for us? When we're swirling around in a sea of cultural misdefinition, we want something to hang on to, don't we? And Jesus and Paul continue to take us back to the beginning, as you'll see in our passage today. Again, we've been here in 1 Timothy seeing Paul reference creation. We see exactly the same today. Always back to creation, always back to the truth. The truth that's always been from the beginning of time and the truth that never changes. Okay, we're going to begin our look at marriage as defined by God. First, let's look at this, our first point, the maker and the membership of marriage. The maker and the membership of marriage. That's in verse 6. We talked about the foundations, always referred to in the New Testament. Talked about Paul, etc. Here, Jesus does exactly that. Language clear in that regard. Let's look again together at verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. There it is, just loud and clear from Christ, right? From the beginning, Jesus responds to error, to wrong practice. And again, by the way, we're going to look at that next week, what that error is. But we want to get the foundation first, right? So we're going to look at what this error is that Jesus is speaking into. But Jesus responds to this error with origin, foundation. Jesus says, from the beginning of creation. So he goes to the origin, the start, that's where he goes, and he apparently references something directly from creation. Look down at your text. Do you see the quotes there? He's apparently referencing something very directly from that account. Interesting. He says, God made them male and female. Where is that? We know where that is. That's right. It's in Genesis. So we're going to do that. And this is a study this morning as we get this right. Get your bulletin, your thumb in Mark. Let's go to the beginning. Let's see where Jesus is taking us. He's going right to the beginning. We're going to go to Genesis 1, right at the very beginning. Nice and easy to find. Genesis 1. This, of course, is the creation account. We've looked at this so often, Westmount, before in previous studies, so we're not going to belabor the greater context. This is the creation of the world. The creation of animals, the creation of nature, the creation of man and woman. And we're going to zone right into that in verse 27, to the specific creation of God that's referenced by Jesus. There's a specific creation reference. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Amazing. Look at the end of verse 27 again. Male and female, he created them. That's the creation of man and woman. Isn't that what Jesus just directly referenced, right? So we see the connection there. Jesus is referencing this very thing. And the point is, from the beginning, who is the one that made? God. You see that? Very important. God's the author. We lose that, right, in our age of no one wants authority. Don't tell me. God is the divine author and the divine authority. We see that very clearly here. And as we'll see, even more than authorship, like any good inventor or engineer, he is the definer, right? He made and he defined. Very straightforward. But again, Jesus pulling us back. And in the beginning, look at it, he created male and female. I want you to look at that very clearly again. In the beginning, what does it say he created? Male and female. And again, in our cultural milieu of misunderstanding, I want you to zone in on exactly those words. And I want you to look what it doesn't say. It doesn't say neutral, he created them. It doesn't say asexual, he created them. It doesn't say androgynous, he created them. He doesn't say he created them and there's any confusion about their gender, right? The biblical, inerrant, living, truthful word of God says in the beginning he created one of two kinds, male, female. Needs to be pointed out again. There's so much confusion, especially when you hear someone say, I was made this way. This tells us how every human being was made. Male and female. So God made the male and female, listen, two distinct members, both the maker God, and now we have the members introduced, male and female, right? We talked about that, male and female. So important to see. And again, note this, we're connecting the dots here to Mark 10. Jesus is, what's going on here, Jesus is rooting his argument in what's going on here. This is where he's pointing us to the Genesis account of the maker God making male and female. Now, thus far, if you're tracking to this point, you might correctly observe that there's nothing explicit about a relationship here, right? You might be saying that, okay, fine. He's the author. He's created two members, male and female, but there's nothing about relationship, and you'd be exactly right. And the point of this first verse is just simply to direct us to who created. Jesus is a master at this. It's almost as if to say, whoa, 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 you're coming with your definitions, your authorship, first and foremost, who created you? You know, you could almost, Jesus doesn't say this, but you could almost say, who gave you the mind to reason with? Who gave that to you? Right? Who created the body that you're in and the relationships you're in? God did. So much he could say, but he just simply points them to this pointed truth. And why is that so important? Why? What stands to reason, Westmont, if anyone would proceed to define the terms of a relationship between created members, it would be the one that made them. And we can't state that enough this morning, right? It stands to reason if anybody, and think about what we're living in today, if anyone is going to profess to define the terms of what relationships would be, it stands to reason logically, reasonably, and completely that it is the one that authored, the one that designed. And that's exactly what we see here. You can turn back to Mark, keep your bulletin or thumb again, and Genesis, we're going to be back there in a moment. But do we see that? That is the maker and the membership of marriage. God created male and female. Second point, the makeup of marriage. The makeup of marriage. Jesus continues, we're back in Mark 10, look at verse 7 with me. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. You see the therefore there. Hopefully this is automatic now as we read scripture. You know that's connecting, it's hinging us to something. Therefore, the signal that what we're about to read, the testimony of what we're about to read, is rooted in the truth of what came before. That's what therefore does. All right, it connects you to what was just before. And what came before, look at verse 6, God made them male and female. So in other words, because God made them male and female, here is a truth that will be unpacked. Therefore, in light of this truth, being made male and female, Jesus says this, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. This time, Jesus quotes directly from the beginning. In fact, you're going to see, interestingly, what he's doing with these words here, pulling them directly. He was referencing a passage before, an account. He actually references word for word back in the beginning. Again, you can turn back there because we want to connect these dots, right? Go back to Genesis, this time Genesis 2. Genesis 2. We pick it up in chapter 2 and we see God now giving specifics. And remember the balance between Genesis 1 and 2. Remember this. Genesis 1, you get the whole palette unfolded of creation. The dominion mandate of work, the creation of men and women. And what you get in Genesis 2 is not a second creation account. You simply get the explanation of all those things in Genesis 1. And that's what we get here in Genesis 2. So we get the details now as we dig into chapter 2. creation of man is given in detail. Why don't you scroll down to 21, chapter 2. This is now where it's described how woman is made. So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That is the preface. That is the entry point to this in verse 24. And you'll see another therefore. So then in verse 24, therefore, because of what we just read, the creation of woman, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So you see the parallel to Mark 10. You have a truth, a creation, and then a therefore. And here we have very clearly, friends, look at verse 24. We have the answer to a question that I know many of you have. You've asked me leading up to this study, a question that maybe some of you have this morning as we think about marriage, and this is it. What is marriage? What constitutes a marriage? Where in the Bible does it talk about what a marriage actually is? We have it right here. Verse 24, and this is exactly why Jesus takes us to that. Genesis 2:24, you see in there, and we're going to look at this now, three components that make up a marriage. Three components that make up a marriage. All three together, right? All three together make a marriage. Now, we're going to see that very clearly in a moment. Now, listen, before we do that, we've got to make one comment on this. This is where Jesus takes us. It's a theological treatment of marriage. You might have lots of questions this morning. Practical implications. That's what our Wednesday nights are for. And we're going to dig deep for the next week or two. We're going to get to all those questions, right? Because there's lots of practical questions that I guarantee you are going to flow out of these 3 weeks, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So we're just going where the text takes us, and we'll obviously be looking at some other passages, but Wednesday nights is when we get in and we have a discussion and questions. So I just want to make sure that's clear, because invariably on a morning like this, you're going to leave and say, well, what about this? What about that? I recognize that, and we're going to give an output for that. But let's descend into what marriage is, theologically given, in this passage. Number one, a subpoint, if you will. Look at the verse again, 24, a man shall leave his father and mother. This is the first component. A man shall leave his father and mother. This is called leave. Leave. This is component number one to what makes a marriage. Leave is the personal act of marriage. This is the step where one leaves the family that has, to this point, defined him. Westmount, this leave is very explicit here. Can't stress this enough. This is why I love grammar and I love the words. Look at that word there, leave. That word means, at its core, to leave behind. To leave behind. There's that sense of leaving behind. To depart from, and even more so, to let go of. That's a powerful visual. Let go. That's what that word is saying, let go. Now, before marriage, at various stages, you can imagine, friends, maybe grandparents, parents, how unfathomable that would be at various stages, right? To let go. The baby, never let go. The baby can't let go. The toddler, the child, yes, even the teenager, right? As much as they may protest otherwise, how unfathomable at various stages it would be to let go of the family unit God has given. In those stages, this type of leaving would be dramatic, mostly, because you can't imagine that child on their own, because it's been mom and dad, right? It's been mom and dad to this point. However, note the therefore again. Look at verse 24. See that therefore and the truth that it's pointing back to. And this is important. There's a therefore here pointing. So that relationship, that family definition, if you will, of a mom and dad with a child is going to change, and here's a reason why it's going to change. Verse 22, it's stated that a partner had now been made for that little one, right? Every parent will always call their child a little one, that at some point they grow up, and a partner has been made. Man will not be alone. And do you see that there? So the therefore says, because a new partner has been made, man must leave. You see that? God's design, because a new partner has been made, man must leave his old one. So a new family is created, man must leave his old one. Man must let go of his parents, his family, the relationship that has defined him. Man must leave. And this, of course, is physically done in a number of ways. So what does that look like? This is the son that moves out of his parents' basement, right? He leaves. That's physically what he does. This is the daughter that leaves her maiden name, right? These are physical expressions of leaving, very tangible, and they mark something. Those are physical acts that mark the marriage. But listen, Westmount, leaving is much more than that, is it not? It's not just moving, and it's not just releasing a name. It's so much more. It's the mental leave, where man, son, thinks independently of mom and dad, right? He's left that. He thinks independently. It's the emotional leave, where woman doesn't find security any longer exclusively in dad. It's now husband, much to the chagrin of many fathers of daughters out there, I know. But it is true. The security must be found now in husband. And fathers recognize they've had a time to be that bastion of protection, but now it's time to let go. And it's the spiritual leave where man and woman leave for a purpose. And mark this, we're going to get to what Dan talked about last week, as an expression of something. There's an expression of something going on. And they must leave for that purpose that God has designed. A purpose we see here from creation, a purpose under the one who made them. Again, more on that in a moment. But one point bears mentioning before moving on. Listen, leave does not mean cut off. Okay, can we say that? It's not in the word. Leave does not mean cut them off. Or put another way, this is important, leave does not mean disrespect. Why do we say that? Man leaves his parents respectfully, but the Bible says to what to your parents? You honor them. Honor them. Exodus 20:12 in the Old Testament, embedded in the famous Ten Commandments, Paul picks this up, Ephesians 6:2 in the New Testament. The theme is the same, Old Testament, New, honor your mother and your father. That's what God calls you to do. Man may be out of his parents' house, the son may be out of his parents' house, but listen, he still visits his parents' house. He still respects them that way. Woman may not run to dad in trouble, but listen, she runs to dad for wisdom. For wisdom. See how the dynamics change, but the leaving is cemented, right? But the dynamic of that relationship must change. Leave, always in the context of respecting the parents, but also recognition of the new relationship that God has authored, that God has provided for. That's where the leaving comes. So that's one component of marriage. A man shall leave his father and mother. That's the leave. Number two, and hold fast to his wife. And hold fast to his wife. That's the cleave. We have the leave, one, now two, cleave. If leaving is the personal act of marriage, cleaving is the public one. Many people, of course, do leave their parents and live on their own well. And that tells us that marriage is not just, mark this, it's not just leaving. Right? Marriage can't be just leaving. We have many single people that live on their own and have done the leaving very well. So marriage can't just be the leaving. No, leaving, letting go must happen alongside what the man and woman are now clinging to instead. They've let go of something, but they've grasped onto something else. This is where the cleave comes in. What are they cleaving to, and what are they cleaving to? What does the verse tell us? Each other. Each other. God says, therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. As we noted, leaving can happen on its own. We talked about that, and it does all the time. But listen, cleaving cannot. If I can say it bluntly, you cannot have the cleave without the leave, right? And I mean, many of you, we smile, and we've been there, but we recognize sometimes painfully how that cannot happen. You cannot cleave without a leave. You must do them together. And let's cement that with the visual. This is always fun when you get into words, especially in the Old Testament, right? There's just a lot of excitement behind them. You look at that word cleave. We've seen that word before. Hold fast, your translation might say. It means not only to cling tight, to keep close, but you know what the visual is? The ancient visual put forth, you have two boards and they're glued together. And the grains intermix, and carpenters know what I'm talking about out there, right? Where they fuse together, and they become what? One. You try to rip those boards together when everything is settled and is permanent, and what happens? You will never get your original boards back. Why? Because they are now something very different. That gives you, I see your minds racing. That has all kinds of implications, does it not, when you try to break that apart? But that's the visual. It's so exciting. It's, you put it together. That's the word God has chosen. They are coming together. The two become something very new. The dynamic, amazing union of one. And they will cleave together. That's what's there. Same word, by the way. Remember Ruth, our Ruth study? Seems like weeks ago. Remember what Ruth did? Orpah went, right? But what did Ruth do? She clung. Isn't that amazing? It's beautiful, isn't it? And in fact, when we talk about beauty, we're reminded of another beautiful day. You know exactly what day that is. What is that? It is the wedding day. It's the wedding day. That's how beautiful this word is. In fact, specifically, let's zone in on the wedding ceremony. Remember, we said that cleaving was the public act, and well, we see here that cleaving, here it is the ceremony. It's the oath. It's the pledge. And this is where we were last week as Dan took us there, the covenant. This is the covenant aspect right here. The cleaving is the covenant. Dan did such a great job of unpacking our covenant God, did he not? Just who he is. Setting the table, and I love that expression of, because this is who I am, God says, you now, here's an expression to do that horizontally in marriage. In marriage. Dan talked about that, being marriage being the expression, right, of doing that. We have an opportunity to be covenanted with one another. Just amazing. Again, affirming what the Bible says about marriage as covenant, just so you can write these two verses down. Proverbs 2:17 describes marriage as the covenant of God. Look at the context of that verse there. Marriage is the covenant of God. That's what it is. Marriage is a covenant. What about Malachi 2:14? Talked about that before. Says that a wife is a wife. Get this. This is what Malachi is loaded, and we may go there again in the next few weeks. A wife is a wife simply because of this fact, because she is by covenant. This is amazing. Now it makes it clear. She is a wife because of covenant. That's why she's a wife. In fact, the next verse in Malachi 15 says this: did God not make them one, husband and wife, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Isn't that amazing? You get a visual of the portion of the Spirit in their union. Wow. Wow. So like leaving then, this cleaving, do you see that even in that visual, is so much more than physical. It's so much more than cohabitating. A portion of the Spirit in their union. Yes, the husband and wife live together, share their materials, but they also share God in their union. You see that? They share God in their union. They, having vowed before witnesses in ceremony and covenant, right? And you see why that's needed. Witnesses, official ceremony, you need all of that to stay together to reign one. And we see right away why just two people simply living together is not marriage. It's not. I mean, in the least of which, we have the leave and the one flesh we're going to get to in a second. That is not marriage on its own, and we see why. Covenant cleaving means they're bound as one, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Can we feel the force of that, Westmount? There is a spiritual dynamic where God is in it. That's what marriage is. Cleaving means husband and wife turn to each other because they're bound as one. Cleaving is what is described, so we talk about beauty. Cleaving is what is described every wedding day on those vows. You know these words, for richer or poorer, better or worse, sickness and health. What are those two spouses saying? I'm going to cleave to you. Like two pieces of wood, inseparably bound. Now, that is what I covenant before these witnesses today. That is a profound statement to make. And I pray this morning, you see, you feel the gravity of the fact that we have lowered that bar, have we not? It has no longer the effect that it once did years ago. Those words, those vows describe what cleaving is. It means husband and wife are one, no matter what. No matter what. One more then. We have the leave. A man shall leave his father and mother. The cleave and hold fast to his wife. Last one of the third component to make up marriage. And the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. That is one flesh. You have the leave, the cleave, and one flesh. Those are your three components of marriage. This is the physical act. We talked about the personal act, the public act, and now the physical act of marriage. This is often referred to as the consummation. The consummation, the physical consummation. The leave happens, the cleave happens, and it is consummated, it's capped by this. This is the sexual union, the physical binding of a husband and wife physically as one, as one. And this is the most intimate of connections between husband and wife. We cannot say this, we cannot overstate this. When you talk about intimacy, physical, sexual intimacy is the most intimate connection the two human beings can have. It is true. And that is why we see this in marriage. And listen, I mean, when you think about cleaving together or leaving, whichever one you want to say, mentally leaving mom and dad is one thing, emotionally cleaving to your spouse is another, but what of sexual union? What of joining yourself to another human being physically? What of that? And that's what we have here. And when we think of what makes a marriage today, this is the one so quickly looked over and forgotten, is it not? If for no other reason, because this is the one, the component that is so rampant outside of marriage, right? So it has long been forgotten as an important part of marriage. Yet, we must not forget that this sacred, intimate, physical act has always been, and look at the verse, and will always be rooted in marriage. Sexuality is in marriage, and that's where it should be, and that's where it should stay. In the bounds of marriage. That's it. And that says God authored it. Of course, sexual intercourse, it needs to be said on its own, is not marriage, right? We're going to talk about that in a second. Sexuality, like the leave or the cleave on its own, in and of itself is not marriage. People would say, well, great. People out in the world today would say, well, there you go. However, this is the very argument. We talk about a portion of the Spirit, one flesh. This is the very argument Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6:16. Please mark this down. 1 Corinthians 6:16, he argues, listen to those carnal Corinthians, Christ has no partnership with Satan. You talk about unions. The one union you can't have is Christ and Satan. There's no match. Yet those Corinthians tried. Oh, how the Corinthians tried, did they not? Mixing in their love feasts, mixing in their carnality. They just wanted to mix in flesh with Christ. And Paul is arguing here, you can't do that. You can't do that. They sought union and there is none. And then he says this, to hammer the point home. He says, you want to? You want to? And he says, listen to this. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Then, do you know what Paul does? He refers to the creation account. Listen to what he says. He says, for the two shall become one flesh. That Corinthian that wants to mix in flesh and Christ, carnality and Christ, says you want that? First of all, you can't on some plane, but secondly, there are implications. The prostitute lies with you, Corinthian, and you become one flesh. Profound, profound teaching that he's giving to the Corinthians. Every time a man and a woman lay together, let me say that again, every single time a man and a woman have sexual intercourse together, there is a one flesh union. Every time. And that means something is happening when they lay together. Now listen, when you think about fornication and adultery, does it not begin to make sense of the mess that we are in? When you take the one flesh union and you rip it out of marriage and you're cavalier with it, throwing it around, fornication, adultery, does it not stand to reason the absolute mess that we are in? The one flesh union is devastated. Every time. And we see here a one flesh union with spiritual consequences. This is a one flesh consummation without the leave and the cleave. And we see that. Now, saying that, we have to make a mention as we feel the force of that. We're going to talk about this next week. We are thankful that our God has given grace along with our sin. And we're going to talk about that next week as we feel the force of the one flesh union. But it needs to be said theologically this morning. Whether we feel it or not, with regardless of our experiences this morning, every time a man and a woman lay together, there's one flesh. One flesh. And that reality brings us back. The fact that one flesh on its own doesn't make a marriage brings us back to the reality, and what is it? All three make a marriage. Leave, cleave, one flesh. You need all three together for a marriage. On its own, it's not marriage, and hence much confusion today. People get so confused today. They want to leave, and maybe with a one flesh. They just want to cleave. Only one flesh, someone put it up as, and there's just so much confusion of what is marriage. You need all three is embedded in this verse. And what is that like? What does that mean? Now, let me give you an analogy. It's like buying a home, right? To buy a home, you need three things, don't you? What do you need? An agreement, money, and keys. In a home ownership, you need those. For it to transfer to it become your home, you need the agreement and all the formality. You need the money, you need the banks to do that. The lawyers do their thing, the banks do their thing, and then you do your thing and you exchange the key. You need all three loved ones for that transaction to happen. Can you imagine the mess if you tried to do one of those things on its own? You just exchange keys and say it's your house. Well, then the bank comes years later and says, well, that's actually not your house. Can you imagine an agreement without payment? I mean, you get all kinds of things there. You can't have a house sale without all three of those things, right? Agreement, money, keys. In the same way, you can't have a biblical marriage without, listen, leave, cleave, and one flesh. You need all three of those things together to make a biblical marriage. Why? Because it's logical? No, because the text says so. Verse 24 makes it clear, as we look at that again, very clear. That's what marriage is. And even more, our definition? No, God's definition. Whatever has brought you here today, whatever bag of experience that we have, God has made you, and he has defined your truth. And this is what it says, leave, cleave, and one flesh. In fact, this verse says very clearly, if you want a definition of marriage, here's one I would submit to you. A covenant union between a man and a woman to leave their parents or their family and create a new one by cleaving to one another and becoming one flesh. Biblically, that's marriage. As we see not only in Genesis, but we also see in Mark, as you turn back there now, as we end, this is the whole point of what Jesus is doing, anchoring us into God's definition of marriage. And if we don't see that this morning, we will certainly see it next week when we see the challenge that the Pharisees are presenting to Jesus and why it is so fundamental that we understand what Jesus is saying here. Let's look at verse 9 as we consider our last point, the mandate of marriage. You looked at the maker and membership of marriage, the makeup of marriage, and now the mandate. Verse 9, back in Mark 10. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Another therefore, you see it, we've had so many therefores this morning, have we not? This time pointing to those three aspects of marriage. You see, this therefore now is pointing to what Jesus has referred to back in Genesis 1 and 2. So because that is true, because God is the maker, because God has defined the membership, because God has given a makeup of marriage, because that's true, this is also true, that what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, that is a simple verse, very common, likely you know it. Versions have it differently, that no man torn asunder. We have all these different expressions of this verse that we know very well. In fact, Westmount, it is so common, I would say to you this morning, we can miss the full force of that verse, that simple verse, as we look at it together. That verse says two profound things. Why don't you look at it with me? Two profound things. What God has joined together. That confirms what we said in the beginning, that marriage is from God, so we're cementing that point. Now again, consider that, what God has joined together. That means every legitimate, covenant-struck, inaugurated marriage with its three components, every one of those, God is in. You see that? What God has joined together. That means every marriage, God is in that. He's in that. That means, church, marriage is God's business. It is God's business, right? You'll hear the contrary. Marriage is God's business. It very much is. But it says something else, what God has joined together. And I want you to look carefully. There is no exit ramp presented there. Do you see that? There's no off ramp. There's no ripcord. In fact, we know what the exit ramp is, in one sense, because we love it for weddings. And what is it? It's what? At the end of those vows, we say what? Till death do us part. That's what we recognize. And why do we say that? Because in our moments, our euphoric moments, our high moments, right, of joy, our pre-newlywed moments, we not only want that, but we recognize what we learn in Ecclesiastes. God's putting things on our hearts. And what does he put on our heart when we covenant with another? God has put on your heart, loved one, when you covenant with another person, the desire that it will last forever. That's from God. So that's why when you stand up and you look at the husband and the wife and they say that, we all resonate and we all cry because we're like, yeah, that's in my heart too. I don't want you ever to be torn asunder by man, right? So this is profound. God has joined them together. I think God is a pretty good glue to join them together. That's number one. But this verse also says something else. Let not man separate. Now, it doesn't say, sadly, man cannot separate. You see that? It doesn't say man can't separate it. Whether you like it or not, you're in there. This verse, even the way that it's put together, in both Hebrew and Greek, right? Same thing. It means the same thing. Man can do something to marriage. It implies he can. In other words, marriage is God's business, but man can mess with it. And sadly, we do just that. We are all about separating, are we not? We're all about separating. God from marriage, and as we'll see next week, ourselves from marriage. And church, the evidence is all around us. This separation from the foundation, from the one that gave us marriage. We want to separate ourselves from the leaving, the cleaving, and the one flesh. That's what we endeavor to do. Marriage is God's business. God placed a portion of him. Again, he placed him in marriage. Isn't that amazing? He's in it. If you're married here today, he's in it. Praise God. A portion of God himself, the divine glue, to keep us in no matter what. However, that's not our focus. As we said off the top, instead of seeking to stay, we seek to separate. That's what we want to do. And again, we come to our final definition. God says, stay in, and I will keep you together. And we say, I want out, because I know best. For any cause, and whether it is the any cause that the Hillel school put up in the first century that we'll return to next week, or the no-fault divorce that is put up today, that's our heart's desire. And it is precisely what we will see in the heart of the group that comes to Jesus and confront him. And we're going to continue next week. Let's pray.